It's our privilege this morning to have Tom and Ann and Daniel. Is it Stanswyck? Is that the way? We've been listening to all those Hebrew pronunciation. I don't know how you pronounce the Stanczyk, the Polish last name. Tom, would you come up here, please? I've asked if we could do a short interview with him. And
thank you.
You're welcome. They're missionaries in Poland, and they've been there for how long?
18 years.
18 years. Make sure you get close enough to that. Okay. And so tell us a little bit of, there's a clock back there.
Yes.
So I want you to be watching it, okay?
Yes, absolutely.
Now, anything you use is taken away from me, okay? Okay.
I wouldn't want to take it.
Okay. Tell us your background.
So when I was 17, living in the communist country of Poland, very dark, very gray, in the 80s, the worst time after the war in Poland. And that's where I found Christ. Some of the believers from the assemblies in the southern Poland, my brother met some of them. And when he met them, he saw, this is amazing. The people like that actually exist, who love God, know the Bible, and love other people. And he got saved and gave me New Testament to read. And I got saved very soon after that. And was involved in an assembly there in the southern Poland. And it was very missionary and evangelistic. Thank you. And a very evangelistic assembly. And then I left in 88. I went to Austria. And I went to a refugee camp. And I was there, met Anne, who became my wife. And later on, four years later, I became my wife. And I immigrated to Canada, went to Emmaus, fellowship with the assemblies in Dubuque, Iowa, and then ended up in Wheaton Graduate School, but fellowshipping at Bethany Bible
Chapel.
Bethany Chapel. Bethany Thank Chapel, you. Yes. Thank you. Yes.
So what are you doing now in Poland?
We are working, the Lord is gracious to use us, working on our third assembly planting in our lifetime.
Okay. What do you see as your biggest challenge in with ministry in Poland?
You know, my father-in-law asked me that a few months ago. He says, what's your biggest challenge? And, you know, my answer was, the biggest challenge, I'm myself.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That I follow the Lord, that I follow the Lord with all my heart, you know.
And you're your wife's biggest challenge, is that right? So are you from Seattle? Originally? Okay. Okay, so good. So how can we pray for you?
You can pray as we go back in January. We're going to be in this area till January. But when we go back, this third assembly, I would say it's planted already, but not yet. Okay. That is, we have a group of 45 people meeting, breaking of bread, and preaching on the streets, and evangelizing around our city as well. But that we would have more leadership in place, so we could work ourselves out of the job and start working on the fourth one. And that the challenge the Lord has given me, as you heard me speak yesterday, that I'll present the gospel to 1 million people in my lifetime, that I would be on the go.
Okay, good.
Thank you so much.
And Daniel is here, and then you have a daughter, and where is she?
She's at Northwest University, right? In Seattle, she's studying music, and she's composing music, actually. So
okay.
Pray for her. She's in her first year of college. Thank
good.
You. I don't
thank
take any
much.
More of your time.
Thank you very much. There you go.
Thank you so much.
We're delighted to have you here. We're glad you're here. Daniel, I almost did the interview with you. I thought that would be fun to have you come up and get your perspective. No, don't shake your head. But anyway. Being a missionary kid myself, I know what that would have been like. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for Tom and Ann and for Daniel and pray for their daughter. I think she's not feeling well today, and just give her strength and healing. We thank you that we can enjoy fellowship together, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. The fellowship that we can have that goes across languages, across countries, across relationships, and that we can come and just enjoy the fellowship of being together. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I just want to read verses 3 to 7. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. He says, I thank my God on all my remembrance of you. Do your memories plague you? I was talking about somebody recently, and they said, you know, this memory from the past keeps coming to me. And a lot of us have that, and so some of those memories can be very positive and very wonderful, but some of those, they plague us. So the memories flood in, all those old emotions surface. But Paul says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. So as we've been studying recently, we've looked at the church being founded in Philippi, given to us in Acts chapter 16. And when I think of those three individuals that we have a contact with in Acts chapter 16, I think of that as, okay, there's Lydia. She was a businesswoman, probably a pretty prominent businesswoman. And he met her down by the riverside, and she came to know the Lord, and she was baptized in her household, and she invited him in her home. And what do you think the memories would have been like for Paul of Lydia? Very, very positive, don't you think? Seems like just really a nice, you know, just a wonderful experience. The next comes a slave girl. Now the memory of it happening would have been a positive memory. He came and, you know, and she was shouting out and annoyed her, but then he prayed that the spirit would leave her and that she would no longer be demon-possessed, and that happened. And from there, we don't know what happened to her. We don't know whether she was a part of the church there in Philippi or whether she just went on her way and never to be heard from again. I would think that she probably followed after them and became a part of the church in Philippi, but that's all presupposition. But then when we think of the prison guard, are all of Paul's memories about the prison guard ones that he thanks God for? In our small group this Tuesday night, we figured out that he wasn't a very nice guy. The whole prison community legal system wasn't very nice. They took him, they beat him, they threw him in prison. This guard says he threw him in prison, is the word that was used. They shackled him up, and he was not a very nice guy. So when Paul steps back and says, all of my memories of you I thank God for, does he thank God for the way he was treated by that prison guard? Do you think that prison guard apologized to him? It would be my understanding that when he came to the Lord, he probably apologized. He was probably very sorry for what he had done. In one way, he's doing his job, but Paul still bore the scars of that experience. But Paul says he's chosen to redefine the ill treatment of the prison guard and the legal system and to put it in a positive setting. He said, I thank God for the privilege of experiencing the sufferings of Christ. So he's even in the mistreatment and the physical suffering, and it says there are a lot of beatings took place. I mean, it wasn't just a spanking, a light spanking, and you go to your room. It said there are many blows were put on him. And he takes that and he redefines that. And he says, those sufferings I thank God for, because what they did in his life and what they did in their lives to bring that prison guard to Christ. As we think back over some of the times we've had in the past, you can struggle with that, and we do. We struggle with the way people have treated us in the past. We struggle with the memories that are there that kind of seem to haunt us, and somebody's face kind of comes to your mind, and you think, oh my word, and you think all those awful thoughts about that person. But part of the work of God in our life is to be able to take those memories and flip them around and not let them haunt us anymore. I currently work alongside, not in this church, but alongside two different individuals who in the past have hurt me very, very deeply. And it's interesting to be put in context with them, where you have to work with them and get along with them and deal with them, when there's that in the past that if I grabbed onto that and pulled it in and let it run me every time I saw them, I couldn't even work with them. That's part of the grace of God in our lives, being able to take those things and say, okay, God, you have covered that situation. You use it in my life. I trust you've used it in their life, and I can now work with those people without being haunted by the memories. Or without dredging up the scars that are there. Later on, Paul says, leaving those things behind us, and I think that's one of the things that we have to leave behind us. Sometimes we leave behind us the good things, and we want to keep reliving those. We have to put those back and keep moving on. But sometimes what we leave behind us are all those hurts. And we have to learn to appreciate them and to forget the past. That pushes the great grace envelope. In a sense, Paul could almost say, I thank God that I am able to thank God in all my remembrances of you. That I can come to the point where I realize that he did a work in my life to be able to use all those things in my past and be able to help me to work with people. And God, and Paul had to pray that for other people. You remember? He killed Christians. He imprisoned Christians. And he went into some of those churches, and sitting across from him was a widow. There was a widow there because of his treatment and what he did to her husband or to their father. Or maybe sitting alongside church leaders who at one point he had put in prison. Grace is a major, major thing. The other part in that verse is that word, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The God of the universe is really my God. It's the same as reflected in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. There's a personalness to that. Recognize the emphasis that I have a personal relationship with God, and I can take, it's a privilege to be able to refer to the God of the universe as my God. That itself is an incredible blessing. So the first thing we see here in verse 3 is we have that Paul has thankful memories, and then he goes on to say he has joyful prayers, and then that he has hopeful progress, and then graceful fellowship. If you're taking notes, those are kind of four main points. Thankful memories, that he can take those memories to be thankful for. The second is joyful prayers. Always offering prayer with joy, my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So when he prays, he offers prayer with joy in my every prayer. The word for prayer is not the normal word for prayer. It's a word that means to lack or to need. Dr. Hawthorne wrote in his commentary, it comes therefore to be used for specific prayers in specific situations for God to fulfill a real need that only God can. It's not a general reference to prayer. It's a reference to a prayer related to need, and he uses the word twice in that one verse. He offers prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He's not praying, God bless the Philippians. He knows them, he remembers them, he remembers their needs, and he prays specifically for them and for those needs. And the prayer is with joy. The word joy is used, joy or rejoice is used 14 times in Philippians, and he keeps coming back to that. To everything there is full of joy. Do we pray with joy? Do we pray prayerfully, thankfully, and specifically. And he says, I pray with joy. And that's because of the memories, because thinking back and the way God has worked in those people's lives, there's a joy that comes to his heart as he prays for them. And seemingly part of that is because there doesn't seem to be any major strife in the assembly there in Philippi. And so he's not having to do correction. That's probably part of the joy that's there. He just sees the increase of the gospel among them. He says, I thank God in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That word participation is the Greek word koinonia. And it has to do with fellowship. It's translated here participation, but the word is actually koinonia. It has something, it's to have something in common. Now, when we talk about fellowship, we're called Grace Bible Fellowship. When we talk about fellowship, there's a vast range of use of that term. Sometimes fellowship is defined as coffee and tea and goodies in the back there and small talk. You know, we have a time of fellowship where we set aside a certain amount of time to visit and to talk. And I don't want to downplay that. The word small talk is probably not a right word. Sometimes it's just the being together and talking together, visiting together. And some of that talk that goes on back there is very, very meaningful and very deep and very encouraging to us. But he says we have that. He says, in view of your participation in the gospel, there's that working together, living together, and functioning together in the gospel from the first day until now. But part of that word is, it may refer to their financial support of him. We know in the latter part in Philippians chapter 4, it talks about they're the one church that supported him financially. And that's consistent with this word. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 26, and he says, from Macedonia and Achaia, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That word contribution is to have fellowship with the poor among the saints. It's talked about a monetary gift. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll see the same term. They're translated differently in these, but they're the same term, koinonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience and your confession of the gospel of Christ, for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. That's the word fellowship. So sometimes we use the phrase, we have fellowship with somebody. So that can mean food, visitation. It can mean a financial support. And so they're the one church, and we know individuals help Paul out in his ministry, but they're the one church that supported him financially. And that may be part of what is in view here. He says, I thank God in view of your financial support in the gospel from the first day until now. That's probably a part of what's being said here. Though I believe the koinonia is much broader than that and bigger than that. Then verse 6 is almost a parenthetical statement. If you read 3, 4, and 5 and then go right down to 7, those fit together. Verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, that is probably from the first days of their salvation of the church. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you also. That thought goes through, and then he puts this verse in here. And it's kind of like he got sidetracked and set this verse in here. And this is one of those very, very powerful verses in the Bible. My encouragement to you is that you, if you don't memorize anything else, memorize this verse from the book of Philippians. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. His confidence, Paul is sure of some things, and this he says, I'm sure of this. God has begun a good work in you. It really talks about the sovereign work of God of bringing salvation to us and bringing us to himself. He's the one that began the work. We responded to him, and he says he will continue that work until you become perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. Are you perfect now? Are you awake? Are you perfect now? I hope to hear you say, no, I'm not perfect now. You're giving me that look like, of course I am. No. He says it's a process. So one of the things that's helpful for me, this verse, is realize that the perfection is a process, and I'm not there yet, and neither are you. And he says that process will be culminated in the day of Christ Jesus. That is, when we die and go to glory, or when he comes at the second coming and brings us to him, at that time the perfection will take place. Our spiritual maturity in that event, either our death or his coming, will grow more in that one instant than it is the whole rest of our life, won't it? But he says, I'm not done with you. So when I fail, when I struggle, when I have difficulty, when I step back, and those kinds of things, this verse comes to mind oftentimes when I realize that God is not done with me yet. You are still in process. We fully participate with him, but he brings us along and he says, I will not give up on you. I'm not finished with you yet. And to me, that's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Then in verse 7, so that's helpful, hopeful progress. We're not done. He's continuing working our life. Then in verse 7 is graceful fellowship. I use graceful because it kind of fit with the words there. I don't mean graceful in terms of eloquent or very beautiful or the way that you move or whatever. I'm talking about a fellowship that is filled with grace. He said, it's only right for me. It's almost a duty for me to feel this way about you all. Feeling is not just an emotion. It's a mental thinking process is the idea there. For it is only right for me to have this thought about you all, this thinking, this feeling, this emotion about you all, because I have you in my heart. That is, you're part of my heart. I led you to Christ. I've worked with you. I've come alongside you, and you're a part of who I am. Even though we're separated by 800 miles, you're still in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. The imprisonment is his first reference in this book to being in prison, and we know what that was. He was in prison in Rome at the time. That next phrase, it leads some questions. In the defense and confirmation of the gospel, that may have to do with the defense is alliteration of our word apology. That may have to do with his preaching ministry, that he was able to give a defense and confirmation in his preaching ministry. But it also, those are both legal words and also could relate to his imprisonment, that they're partakers of him both in prison and in the process of whether he's acquitted or whether he's found guilty, that whole thing. I think it probably has more to do with his preaching ministry. And they're participants of him. And he said, you all are partakers of grace with me. That word partakers is the heart of that word is the word koinonia. Of fellowship together. You're part of what I'm doing in terms of my ministry, and you're part of what God is doing in my life. There's a fellowship that's there. It's more than the trumpets or whatever they call it. But it's learning that we're in it together in a deep way, and God has brought us together to do work for him. So whether it's ministering as we come together here in different capacities, was being a part of our small groups and prayer meeting where we're working together and encouraging each other, whether it's being a Good News Club and ministering to people in the community, whether it's going to work every day and rubbing shoulders with people who need to see Jesus Christ, and need to be encouraged and to be able to see what God is like. We're partakers of the grace that God has given to us and how we live. And it pulls us together. It gives us something in common. So you have people who are very, very different, drawn together. You look at Lydia and the slave girl and the prison guard. Did they have much in common? They all lived in Philippi, and that's about it. And he brings people like that together, and he says, you're a part of what God is doing together in our world. Dr. Barnhouse gives a story, and I'm going to read it to you because I think he does it better than I do. I know our time is up. The last couple weeks, I've let you out early, okay? Remember that, because the story is, it's not real long, but it's a little bit lengthy, so just bear with me. At the World Congress of Evangelism held in Berlin, Germany, in the fall of 1966, many nationalities were represented, and all of them had distinctive ways and appearances. But there's one pastor who's especially distinct. He was a native of Central Africa and had obviously been converted out of stark paganism. For his face was marked by heavy cuts and had been colored in tattoo fashion by primitive dyes. He was a bit frightening even after his conversion and must have been terrifying before it. He spoke French and, of course, his tribal language. No one could mistake him. The testimony written in his face made him one of the most striking Christians at the Congress. This man was present one night when two Alca Indians from Ecuador were giving their testimony. One of the Alcas had been among the troop that had killed the five missionaries. The other was a leader in the tribe. The Alcas spoke only their own dialect. They were culturally distinct from all the other delegates of the Congress. And they had come to Berlin from a home thousands of miles away. But they gave their testimony through a translator, and it was thrilling. They told how they had been held in superstition, how they had feared the gods of the jungle, how they had marked their lives by the great episodes of spearing brought on by warfare between the tribes. They told how men had come, how they killed them in their ignorance, and how later they heard the gospel of salvation from sin through the death of Jesus Christ, and how they had believed. Now they said they wanted to tell the good news to other tribes scattered downriver. That was their story. As the Alka spoke, the African believer jumped up from his seat in the back of the 1,200-seat auditorium, ran down the aisle, and threw his arm around them with tears streaming down his face. Why did he do it? He did it because he recognized in the experience of the Alcas that which had taken place in himself. He saw them not as those of another culture, not as those who spoke another language, not as those who lived 4,000 miles away. He saw them as sinners saved by grace. He knew that they were participants with him in the matchless grace of God. That's where we are as we come together. So we can sit with believers from Poland. Father, we thank you for this participation that we're welcomed into in the gospel. And I pray that you would help us to enjoy that and reflect on that. And then to remember that you're not done with us. You have much to do in our lives still. And we thank you for your love for us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.